If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, you are gracious to us in revealing your will to us. Lord, in sending your Son to die on our behalf. Lord, this passage is full of such marvelous truths. Lord, as we look at it, may these words sink deep into our hearts. May they change our minds. May your Spirit work to change our hearts, that we would look more like Jesus in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen. As I was thinking about this passage this past week, I was thinking about this idea that we all like to feel important. We all like that feeling of feeling important, being treated the way that we think we should be treated, right? We want the way that people see us, the way that they treat us, to match, you know, what's in our head, the way that, you know, we think we are. We want that VIP experience, right? We want to go somewhere and, you know, the red carpet's laid out for us and we walk and everybody's clapping and taking pictures of us. That's never happened to me. But I have something kind of analogous to it. I remember for a while there I was traveling for work quite a bit, every few weeks, and, you know, staying in a hotel, and the company that I worked for wanted us to stay in a particular hotel, and so you sign up for the reward points, and once you stay there for a couple times, you get a status. So, you know, you go from just being a member to being an elite member, and then a silver elite member, and then gold elite. That's as high as I got. But there is the platinum elite. I mean, those have some. There's some pretty good benefits with that, like free breakfast and room upgrades and stuff like that, of course. But this one time when I had to travel, I decided to bring the whole family with me. And so we get there and we go to check in and we're greeted. And the person at the desk was like, "Oh, Mr. Woods, it's so good to see you. We're so glad you're here." And he hands me this handwritten thank you note for being such a good customer and staying so often, and even handed me chocolates, which I never did see. I think the kids ate those when I wasn't looking. But my wife looked at me afterwards. She said, "Wow, you're important." somebody thinks you're really important. That, oh, wow, that maybe that changes the way I see you. And so, you know, I walk to my room a little bit taller, right? Just walking a little bit taller, having a little bit puffed up because of it, right? You know, those experiences, they make us feel important, don't they? You know, what about at work? You know, climbing the corporate ladder, we get promotions, we're going higher and higher. You know, you get a promotion to being a manager when you were an associate, and so the day that you start being a manager, you look at those tasks that you did as an associate. Never! I would never stoop to that level, right? Never. We endeavor to go higher and higher. We want more respect. We want more power. We want maybe popularity. We strive and strive to make a name for ourselves. But in the end, it always ends up kind of empty, right? Because we keep striving, don't we? We get to some level that we thought that was going to be great, and we realize it's really not so great because, oh, I'm just a manager, but if I was a director, and if I was a director, oh, if I was the vice president, you know, we just want to get higher up there. You know? And we think about that too, right? We have the saying, oh, don't let it go to your head, right? You don't want that power to go to your head when you get that promotion. Because we don't want somebody to actually think they're important. You know, that can shape our identity, can it? It can make us feel like we're worth something. And maybe that's why we strive after those things. But what is our identity? What is our worth? Where's our worth found? You know, as Christians, our identity and worth is in our union with Jesus, right? We're servants. We're supposed to be servants of Christ, redeemed by Him and in life-giving relationship with Him. Now, this passage that's before us today, it's a heavy passage. It's rich theologically. It's heavy in terms of its call to us. But these profound, which we will see, these profound theological concepts are intended to produce in us Christian character, a Christ-like character. As we realize what Jesus did, we realize who He is, what He's done for us. We're intended to be transformed by those things. And so Paul's going to tell us to have a different mindset, that our minds would be different. So this mindset, this outlook on life, how we see our lives, our worldview even, it's what should define and shape how we perceive reality. So, looking at verse 5, I'm gonna focus particularly on verses 5 to 11, but I will refer back to verses 1 to 4 periodically. In verse 5, Paul says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, this is from the ESV. Other translations go about this differently, and really there is an interpretation in this translation as opposed to maybe what another translation has. But I think that this is an accurate way to put it, to put what Paul is trying to get at. Because we really, in jumping into verse 5, we need to understand how these verses, verses 5 to 8, relate to verses 1 to 4. Because really, Paul is appealing to unity in the church. That's what he wants to see. That's what he's calling us to. And so Paul, chapter 1, verse 27, he's calling the Philippians to live lives that are consistent with the gospel, lives that are worthy of the gospel, consistent with the work that Christ has done on their behalf, bringing dead sinners to life, and forgiving their sins, counting them as righteous, by imputing His righteousness to them, and then shaping them by the Spirit as He sanctifies them. And so it's an appeal to unity and humility, qualities that must come to expression by virtue of our bond with Jesus. And so, verse 1, if we look at that, what Paul is saying is, if you've received the grace of God in Christ, if you receive those benefits that flow from your relationship with Christ and the salvation that you have in Him, then this is how you should live. Your mind should be different. And so, I think that what Paul is doing here, he's doing more than just setting Christ as an example. He is surely setting Christ as the example of humility. Surely. But he's also doing a little bit more. One commentator put it like this, which I think is helpful for us to understand verse 5. He paraphrases it like this. He says, "Be so disposed toward one another as is proper for those who are united in Jesus Christ." I think this understanding of verse 5 is more consistent with what Paul's doing in verses 1 to 4, appealing to unity and humility in the church. It also provides this framework to understand the Christian life in light of that union that we have with Jesus. And so our lives then are intended to be shaped by humility, Christ-shaped humility. They're intended to be shaped into the pattern of Jesus. And they're intended to be shaped by the work of the Holy Spirit as He sanctifies us. So we're being shaped into the image, and we're being shaped by the Spirit. And so this, I think, is more consistent with the passage which follows when Paul says, "To work out your own salvations with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure." It is in union with Jesus that Jesus' example becomes the power to change our lives. And so what follows after this call is rich. It is rich. Scholars believe that perhaps this section, verses 6 through 11, was at one point in the very early church, maybe the first decades after the resurrection of Christ, that this was perhaps a hymn that the church would use, or a confession or creed that the church would use. And that's how it's structured. I mean, you know, the church, as it came out through the centuries, through the initial early decades and the centuries, had to have a form of sound words. Who is Christ? And so we read the Nicene Creed today on purpose, because really the Nicene Creed is really only saying what Philippians is saying, but saying it in maybe more explicit terms, so that Philippians, you can't understand it any other way. But if we do understand Philippians on its own terms, then we'll understand it the way that the Nicene Creed understands it. And so as we look into this passage, verses 6 to 11, there's three sections here. We'll talk about Christ's preexistence, His humiliation, and His exaltation. Some have called this the great parabola. Now, I don't even know, I haven't taken a math class in a long time, and parabolas, I couldn't quite remember what a parabola was. It's okay, though, because I don't need math to do this. Here's Christ up here, pre-existent. He comes down, descends in humiliation, and then is exalted. That's the shape of Christ's life. And so when we're talking about Christ's pre-existence, we're talking about Christ before the incarnation, before the prophets prophesied of the coming Messiah, before David was promised an eternal king to sit on his throne from his seed, before Moses led Israel out of captivity, before Abraham was promised a seed, many nations, blessing. Before the creation of the world, because it is the Son who is the Creator. And so, as we look in verse 6, Paul says, who though he was in the form of God, what is Paul getting at when he's saying form of God? You know, we can talk about God's attributes. We could talk about the attributes of God as being true of the Son, as well as of the Father and of the Spirit. Jesus was not less than God. He was not like God. He was God. The God, the Son, in glory with the Father and the Spirit. And so that's why in John 17, Jesus says this as he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Claiming to have that glory that is equal with the Father because he is God. And so this word for form is morphe. That doesn't really give us much as far as, you know, as much as we'd want to take for it in this one word. It typically would mean a condition in which an entity becomes known. So, okay, it's not giving me that being of the same substance as God or being of the same essence. It's not giving me that. And so we need to look at this passage to see exactly what Paul's trying to say by form of God. And so if we look in verse 6, he's saying he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so in parallel, he has form of God and equality with God. Paul's saying something about what form means. It means he's God. Right? And then furthermore, to push this a little bit, we see the antithetical parallelism between form of God in verse 6 and then what he becomes in verse 7. He becomes the form of a servant. Paul's contrasting these two natures of Christ. What is distinctly divine and what is distinctly human. And so, this one who is God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This idea of something to be grasped can be somewhat tricky to understand. It can be somewhat misleading if you don't think carefully about it. It's not that Jesus was intending to elevate himself. It's not as he's grabbing for equality with God, trying to pull himself up as if he's a lower God and God's here, so he wants to grasp at it. That's not what Jesus is doing. Rather, Jesus did not regard his being equal with God a thing to be held on to or something to be seized upon, to be utilized for his own gain. In other words, Jesus refused to make a selfish choice with regard to his divinity. He refused to act selfishly and cling on to the status that was properly his. Right? And so this God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father. Verse 7, he emptied himself. And so what did he empty himself of? If we try to say that he emptied himself of something that was properly a part of his divinity, some type of attribute. Well, Jesus maybe emptied himself of his omniscience. So he doesn't know anything when he's a human. The moment we do that, that is heresy. If God loses something of himself, he ceases to be God. But you know what the great part is? We don't need to speculate. We don't even need to speculate what Jesus emptied himself of, because Paul tells us. Paul tells us what this self-emptying is in verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself by taking upon himself something that was not his. He took the form of a servant upon himself. He made himself nothing. He didn't come in a position of prominence, did he? He didn't come as a king, that the pinnacle of human existence, did he? He didn't come as a king. He didn't come in power. He didn't come in glory. He took the form of a servant. And so we saw before that contrast that Paul had between the form of God and the form of a servant. He had every claim to power, right? Every claim to glory as the Son of God. But why did he give it up? Why did he allow it to be veiled by taking the form of a servant, becoming man? In all eternity, God, in communion with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, determined that the Son of God would willingly come as the second Adam to redeem us from sin, to bear the curse to the point of death, right? He submitted himself willingly, willingly allowing his glory to be veiled and enduring suffering in order to save his people he loves. And so, Jesus coming, being incarnate, taking the form of a servant, being made man, suffering to the point of death, even death on a cross, was in obedience to the Father. Obedient according to the plan that in all eternity, God in himself had determined to do. His selflessness knew no limits. It knew no limits, even to the point of death. And of course, death had no power over him. John 10:18 tells us, Jesus speaking, saying, "No one takes it from me," speaking about his life. "I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so then, death which has power over each and every one of us, death was a mode of obedience. It was Jesus who said, "Yes, I will die." He was a willing sacrifice. That death, being a death that was cruel, a death that was torturous, and by means of a cross. And so, Son, Jesus, being God of God, light of lights, the creator and sustainer of the universe, he had rights and privileges, which were actually properly his. But he laid them aside for us, for the sake of those whom he loved. He took the form of a servant, from highest glory to the lowest depths. This was the mind of Christ, that he looked at himself, that he looked at his Father and at us, and for obedience' sake, and for sinners' sake, he held nothing back. He held nothing back. Paul tells us to have this mindset among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Do we constantly claim our rights? I know I do. Do we constantly claim our rights? Are we driven by what we're owed by virtue of who we think we are in our own minds? And remember that Paul is writing for the sake of the church, that the church would be of one mind, that we would live lives of self-denial for the sake of the other, that we would lay aside our rights, those things that we think are owed to us. The right to be offended when somebody speaks insensitively to me. It's my right. They wronged me. Right? I'm going to hold that. Because it's them who did something wrong. The right to hold a grudge because that person never apologized for what they did or said to me. So I hold on to it. Do I expect other people to serve me? Or to think highly of me? Well, if I do this, then people are going to look at me like, oh, look, he's sweeping the floors, or whatever it is. This, I mean, obviously is not only applicable to the life of the church, it's applicable to our lives with our families, with our friends. Is there a willingness? Is there a limit to the willingness that you have to humble yourself and to be a servant? To lay down your life for your spouse or children or siblings or friends? Or does your dignity keep you from getting on the floor and washing their feet? Or do you expect them to meet you halfway? They wronged you. So if they just acknowledge that just a little bit, then I will stoop down and forgive them. This is a difficult task. This is a difficult call. Because we are so selfish, right? It doesn't take anything for us to be selfish. We're born selfish, right? But it really takes a lot of effort for us to think about somebody else before we think about the things that we want or the things that we need to do, right? I can count the number of times today, that I was selfish. Just today. Only 12 o'clock, right? Because being humble, being a servant requires constant reminders. When that thought comes through, I deserve better than this. No, you don't. Christ deserved better than what he received. We deserve nothing outside of Christ but God's judgment. And it is only on Christ's account that we're made anything. And so, it is in Him that we find our status. It is in Him that we are anything. And so, the call is lay down your life. Take the form of a servant. Have the mind of Christ. Jesus says this of His, what would be required of His followers in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called to them and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Lay down your lives. Take this form of a servant. Have the mind of Christ. Let this be what controls your life. And in Christ, we do have rights now, right? They were purchased for us by Christ. We are the children of God. We are heirs with Christ. We will dwell with God forever. Your worth is set. Nothing can change that. Don't count those privileges as your own. Lay them aside and serve. So verse 9 brings us to this therefore. From the depths of Christ's humiliation and his death, even on a cross, comes his vindication. The vindication for his work, for his obedience, the vindication of his honor. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Therefore, it's because of Jesus' descent from on high to the servant humility of the incarnation and eventual self-sacrifice that God now receives that obedience and exalts him to his rightful place of glory and bestows on him a name. And what is that name? It is the name of Lord. He is our Savior. That Christ, in the accomplishment of his work of redemption, bears the name for us of Lord and Savior to the glory of God the Father. And then by using, as we look in verse 10, Paul says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What is Paul saying? By using this in heaven and on earth and under the earth, Paul is showing the universality of Christ's lordship. There is nothing in all creation that won't praise his name. The heavens and earth declare his praises along with all the other creatures. And it is here we see that everyone will bow their knee to Christ. Everyone will confess that Christ is Lord. Whether by submission to his lordship in faith, trusting and cherishing him as Lord and Savior, or by forced submission and judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He will be honored. If Christ is not your Lord, won't you submit yourself to trust upon this Savior that we've seen, who descended from heaven, taking on flesh, this God with us, who came to dwell with us, who came as a servant in obedience to his Father, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death to pay the penalty of sin that we deserve, and then to bring us salvation. Won't you lay hold of this Savior? Because in doing so, you will be raised with him in glory. Christ is the servant par excellence. His life of obedience is characterized by his humiliation and his exaltation. And these are unique things to Christ because he is the Son of God. He is man and God in one. And so, what He has done, He has accomplished on our behalf. So, we don't need to emulate that, right? We don't need to try and earn our favor with God. He has purchased it for us. But what He has done for us, as we look to Christ, He offers us a pattern for our lives. We have a Christ-shaped pattern that our lives will be defined by. One of suffering unto glory. One of being low to one of being raised up. For now we are servants. We are called to serve one another, looking to God. But when Christ returns, we'll be made like Him. We'll be given new heavenly bodies. We'll be with Him in glory. But now that glory in this life is veiled. We have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. It is hidden within our souls. As we come to this new year with this new church, may we be a church that is characterized by the humility of our Savior, stooping to the lowest levels, being willing to get ourselves messy in someone else's messy life, being willing to let somebody else get into our messy lives. That we would be of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition, counting others as more important than ourselves, looking out for the interests of others. This is Christ. Have this mind among you, which is given to you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord, this is a high calling. Lord, I pray that as we consider these words, as Your Spirit works in our hearts to change our lives, Lord, would You give us the resources we need to humbly love and care for those around us. In our church, in our families, in all of our relationships, may we be known as servants, those who reflect the very character of Christ. In His name, amen. Let's respond to God's word by singing hymn number 178. There is no name so sweet on earth. Hymn 178. Now hear this blessing from our God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.